Now let us pray together. And though, O Lord, it is good and fitting that we should have our hearts open for your word, for your spirit to work within us, the truly glorious thing that we acknowledge and praise you for and give thanks for this morning is that you open your place, your heart, that you open your arms to receive sinners before you, but not as sinners, as those who are made righteous in your sight, that you have made a way by which that city that you make is open to many people, to all the weak and the frail, to those who are even as nothing in the eyes of the world, but yet who come through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the work that he has done, faith in your way through him, that we might be found under his name, that blood that he has poured out, the life that he has given for our lives, that those wages of our sin have been borne by him, that we might be found before you justified, and yes, that you look upon us even as glorified. We do pray, O Lord our God, that we will know that working of your Spirit within us, that we will come before you today shunning those false gods and lies, that we will be found pure in heart and hand, not confused and double-minded, but with an earnestness and a wholeness, even in our pleading for your continued mercies. But we thank you that all of this is founded upon your great faithfulness, that you have said, you have promised, and will you not do it? You have assured us, even in these words that we have sung, that we might find favor before the Lord, though in ourselves we would be cast off. We give thanks, O Lord, that you are pleased to be known by the name of men, Jacob and Abraham, even our name. But in your majesty yet you look down in great compassion upon us and lift us up. And so may we know that today, that lifting up, that reassurance of not our merits, but of your abundant grace and mercy, of the truth of your word, that we will come before you, knowing even a holy boldness and an assurance of your look upon us, receiving us in your presence. We pray these things, O Lord, that this will be the character of our lives, that out of today and these gatherings particularly, we will know that building up to be strong and of good courage as we step forth from here in the ways that you have appointed. We pray your blessing on those who cannot come among us today for various reasons, and ask that you would grant your gracious keeping to them. May they know your uplifting as they live before you. May they know that you are that great God of mercy. So do receive us, we pray, and work in us that we also might walk humbly before you as we have the fullness of your word before us. That we would know that planting of fresh seed to bring forth fruit in daily life that is to the glory of God our Father. We pray these things in your own beloved Son, the one through whom we have that living hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him that you would pardon and cleanse us once more, for your own name's sake. Amen. Let us read and hear again the law of God as it is summarized in what we know as the Ten Commandments. You will find it, the version you'll find in Exodus chapter 20 if you wish to follow. Exodus 20 from the beginning of the chapter. As God had saved and delivered his people, he gave them now this rule for their lives as his people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And so the law of God that we also receive. Let us also turn to Numbers. We've been reading here, and we come this morning to chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And roughly the first half of the chapter. These words concerning the holiness of our God and right worship of our God are all being applied in such instructions as we have here through the further books of Moses. And Numbers chapter 4 then. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, with its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins and put it on a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. They shall put on it all its implements with which they minister there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, and all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of badger skins and insert its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. The appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also take a census of the sons of Gershon by their father's house, by their families. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites in serving and carrying. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of meeting with its covering, the covering of badger skins that is on it, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the gate of the court, the hangings of the court which are around the tabernacle and altar, and their cords, all the furnishings for their service, and all that is made for these things, so they shall serve. Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their tasks and all their service, and you shall appoint to them all their tasks as their duty. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting. And their duties shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." And we'll just pause there for today in reading in God's word. And perhaps I'll just take a moment straight from there. I think very often we come to passage like this, and it's maybe something the children can help with, young people. We come to a place like this and we read and we find similar things appearing, similar phrases and words, and we sometimes wonder, why does he keep saying this? Why does he come back to this and say it in such detail every time? You saw the pieces of furniture and it told how every single thing was, and it seemed to be a pattern, but every single thing had to be done precisely the way that God said. We have just also before that, we read the Ten Commandments, and we often read them, don't we? Maybe some of you just now, or maybe you've just done some, or they're coming, or maybe even right now, you're in the middle of them. Can anyone think what I might be talking about? I'm thinking of exams, tests. Some people have some exams coming up, important ones, or not far away. And then we might say, well, why do we have to do all these tests and exams? There's not many people seem to enjoy them. Well, let me go back a little bit. When you have a test coming up or an exam, what does everyone say you need to do? This is where perhaps you can help me. What does everyone say you need to do? I'm not asking if you do it. I'm asking what do people say you need to do, Alicia? Revise, yes. Can we explain what revise means? Anyone want to try and explain what revise means? Ben thinks John can answer. Okay. Everyone else thinks everyone else can answer. Does anyone know what revise means? Well, yes, Ben.
Go back over stuff.
Go back over stuff, yeah. You've been taught things in class or in the books, and comes to a time to revise, like you said, Alicia, and it's to open the book again and go through the same things again, or to go through your notes from the class that you've been writing down and go over it and go over it and go over it again sometimes because you didn't get it the first time and it's not there. What happens very often, and a lot of the grown-ups here have been through a lot of exams through the years, and they will tell you that they've written things down in the exams and they haven't a clue. They don't remember any of it because they did it for the exam and then they've forgotten it. Some things you do remember even after the exam because you go over it again and again. And really that's a large part of what God was doing with Israel and what he does with us. And that's why we come every week. We need to come every week, if you like, to revise, to remember and to learn again, and to get it right into us, the things that God teaches us. That's why it's so important to keep reading God's law, the Ten Commandments, and to go back to every week. Other week we read the Apostles' Creed, to remember the main things about the Christian faith. The exam is there to check whether you really have learned these things. And you're going to be, shall we say, examined, you're going to be tested about the things you learn here today when you go out there tomorrow or even during lunchtime, how you look after one another. You go to school and you learn English and you learn history and you learn science and you learn maths and physics and geography and French and German and all of these things. This is the most important, because it's about your life in all of those things. It's about your heart. So we need to listen, we need to learn, we need to keep going back to the things that God teaches us. God told in Deuteronomy, we'll read, that God said, your king, the one who leads you in the way that you go, your king must have this law beside his bed. He must write out a copy for himself. He must have it right beside him so that he can lead you the right way. Not just to learn it once, because he would forget. And so do we. We need to keep taking this time to hear again. And it might be the same thing. You might say, oh, I heard that last week. Great. It's great if you remember that you've heard it last week. Because then it's starting to settle in. It's becoming part of you, becoming part of me. We need to make it the biggest part so that it's what we do, whatever we do. Let's now sing in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We'll start singing at verse 7. You'll find this, at verse 14. We'll find this on page 30. But perhaps I can just read a couple of lines from earlier in the psalm, in verse 4, where it is, the psalm is calling on God to reveal to me your ways and all your paths, help me to know, direct and guide me in your truth, instruct me in the way to go. So God is teaching and we need to ask him to teach us. And now we'll take it up at verse 14. God's friends are those who fear his name. With them his covenant he will share. My eyes are always on the Lord. He'll free my feet from every snare. Turn to me, Lord, show me your grace. I suffer pain and loneliness. The troubles of my heart have grown. Deliver me from my distress. But the psalm continues to come to the place of assurance that God will indeed grant help in trouble He will grant forgiveness for our sins and protect us if we are His, those friends of our God. Let's sing Psalm 25, verses 14 to the end of the psalm on page 30. Let's stand again to sing.
God's friends are those who fear His name. With them His covenant He will share. My eyes are always on the Lord. He'll free my feet from every snare. Turn to me, Lord.
Bibles again together, and we turn now to the Gospel according to Mark, reading from chapter 8, verse 27. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 27. We'll include verse 1 of chapter 9 in our reading, as there is a historical break, you might say, or shift in the story that Mark tells. So, chapter 8, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So far in this part of God's word this morning, and we seek his blessing as we read and hear together. Let us now turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. Again, O God, we do pray for the application of your word, your truth, particularly what we have read and sung together this morning, that you will apply it firmly to our hearts, and that yes, we will be those who are pleased to come again and again to these things as our greatest treasure on earth, but that we will also know the settling of the truth within our hearts, in our minds, for a renewed mind and a transformed life. For you, O God, are worthy of all and more than we can offer, that we will be those who are only too eager to lose our lives in you and in your service. You are the one who is worthy because of your immeasurable mercies, above all found in your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming among us and devoting himself that he might indeed suffer rejection, shame from those who, as it were, knew the truth, that he should suffer and die that we might live. We ask, Lord God, that we will receive this truth once more, the knowledge that true hope can only be found in you, but that it will be found if we come trusting in him, because this is your promise. We pray, Lord God, that this will be rich in each of our hearts, and for us together as a relatively small gathering of your people, but for the purpose that the seed of your truth will be spread upon the breeze, that it will reach many, take root, and be found nurtured by your Spirit, that many might glorify our Father in heaven. We do pray once more for folk who cannot be with us today, but that they would seek you out, wherever they might be, or if they're at home, that they will find you in your word. Pray for those who may be unwell amongst our usual number, but also amongst our loved ones. We commend them to you, O God, and pray for your upholding, pray for those who care for them. We pray especially for those who may be troubled of spirit and mind, that they will find light upon their path and peace in their soul with you, not a peace that is no peace, not a peace that is to be found temporarily or in a limited way in any other course of life, but that peace that passes understanding. May we each seek this out and again hold to that your promises that you will provide and keep a guard upon us in heart and mind. We do pray, O Lord, for the ministry of your word in your church, through your church, where your people gather today, that everyone will be built up to be strong and step forth for your sake and the gospel. Pray for every ministry where it is possible to speak to those yet outside of your family, your people, your kingdom, that many will be brought in. We thank you for those many who are brought in, that you do continue to add to the church daily those who are being saved. We rejoice, O Lord, that we are part of a mighty work of your Spirit and of the Lord Jesus, who is building his people. And so we yet thank you and have a care also for your people where there is growth, some because that brings opposition upon them, and the fear of man, of this thing that is prospering before them. We pray especially where there are great numbers being joined, that there will be that equipping in order to enrich them and truly build them, that they will be well set upon the foundation of the gospel and the truth. Pray for every body that is engaged in training of leaders. We do think often of Dumasani in South Africa, but there are many others too in that nation and throughout Africa, throughout Asia, in Latin America particularly. We thank you for the rich resources that there are in the Western world as well. But how often this has been neglected as the pursuit of God has been sadly neglected in the hearts of many. But we do ask, Lord, that this work will be prospered, not only in numbers of students or in the resources needed for them in money and personnel, but also in great wisdom in the things that are taught, in the ways that the church is being led through this sector of your church. We ask, Lord, that you will be the true guide, and that intellectual pursuit will not take over, and rather that there will be a continuing humble spirit seeking out to know your leading, your will. We do pray for the church that suffers because of the strength of the gospel, and we thank you for the roots that many of these brethren have put down in your word to remain strong under that persecution. We pray for parts of the world where this is particularly vigorous, in the Middle East. We think of the Far East as well. We pray for those places in Africa where your people especially are suffering. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to strengthen them. May they know the encouragement of your people elsewhere, bearing them before you in prayer. We do pray, Lord, for the work of our own church, and commend to you the forthcoming General Assembly in a couple of weeks' time. Pray that will be prospered and right preparations will be made, and especially in the hearts of all who are appointed to gather there. Pray that you will prosper the work of the church to which we belong, that we will be ready, receptive to your leading in every respect, and especially where resources are constraining a work. We ask, Lord, that there will be an opening of hand and heart to provide for this work as you have appointed. We give thanks, O Lord, for the many blessings that we and those known to us have known. We pray that you would uphold each one of us as we receive much from your hands, that we would return the blessing to you, and we pray that in all things we would be mindful of your great grace towards us, that you provide all things needful, that we might be cultivating that spirit of contentment in the ways of each day. Hear us, we would ask, O Lord, and prosper your word among us now, we pray. Enrich us for your own name's sake, that we might sing your praises and live to your glory. We pray these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus, once more asking that you would hear us in him and for your glory. Amen. Let us turn and sing once more in Psalm 143. It's the traditional version. You'll find that on page 439. Psalm 143, the second traditional version. We're starting at verse 6 on page 439. And we'll sing three stanzas, verses 6, 7, and 8. A prayer. Lo, I do stretch my hands to thee, my help alone, for thou well understandst all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground requires with rain refreshed to be. And let's sing through to the verse marked 8 from verse 6. Let's stand to sing together.
Oh, I did set my hands to thee, my help alone. For thou well understandst all my complaint and moan. My thirsting soul desires and longeth after thee, as thirsty ground
with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Take as my text this morning the second part of verse 16. Comment on that in just a moment, but to get the context, we haven't read here yet, but let's read a few verses in this chapter, Hebrews 11. We'll read from verse 13, perhaps just as far as verse 19. Hebrews 11, 13 to 19. And maybe just go back, just mention the names that are already referred to. Verse 13 begins these. So he's written of Abel, then the son of Adam and Eve, then Enoch, then Noah, then Abraham and Sarah, these in particular. So in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. Just these verses, and as I say, focusing particularly on the second part of verse 16, in a sense, you might say, striking while the iron is hot. We looked at the first part in particular, and Ewan Matheson last Sunday evening spoke about this passage, but he didn't make a great deal of reference to the words in the second sentence in verse 16. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And to give a little further attention to this morning. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I find myself in a little clause like that, or a number of other places, things that we read in the Bible, almost finding myself unable to say them, because I think they seem to be so limited, so small in the whole setting of God and his relationship to us. It's almost incredible that we can get away with saying this about him. I remember being struck particularly once many years ago when I was trying to explain God's faithfulness, and I used the expression, "God is reliable." And it seems such a feeble word for God's faithfulness. I spoke about it a few weeks ago, where in Numbers we read Balaam prophesies and he says, "God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said, and will he not do it?" There is absolutely no shortcoming. When God says something, he is utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. Not a single, even as we read, not a single flick of the pen in the old Hebrew will fall to the ground without being fulfilled. God is not ashamed to be called their God. What a thing to say of God, but it needs to be said. It's the best way we have of expressing this. God is not ashamed of his people. But such a question should even arise. Not ashamed to be called our God. Not ashamed to join himself with us. We read of him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We sang of Jacob's God. He's ready to identify and bind himself in with the name of man. Whereas there is so much reason for him to deny us. To say, "No, I don't know him." But this reminds us that he says, "Yes, I do know him. I belong to him, he belongs to me." He is not ashamed to be called their God. Let's dwell on this for a moment and reflect a little on what God's word says about this. Try and absorb their significance. Be humbled by it. Be encouraged by it. God is not ashamed of men. He will not deny who? These people, and what they demonstrate, the way of life that they demonstrate. It's because they lived, they died in faith. These are the ones. And all the verses from 13 to the beginning of verse 16 explain to us in a particular way how that faith has been lived out. And therefore, because of that, because of the way that they have lived and the way that many have lived since, those who live by faith, he is not ashamed to be called their God. In this particular setting, we are looking at those who choose a better place, the better place, That's how they're described here. And if that's you, this applies to you. God is not ashamed of them. And the last part of the sentence, he has prepared a city for them. Just to look a little further at these points. Like those who is he speaking about? It's those who have chosen the better place. Therefore, he is not ashamed of them, and he has prepared a city for them. Those who choose the better place. I think we need to say that this place is a good place. This earth that we live in now. There are many, many good things. God is rich in his grace towards all men. Yes, we know there is a great deal of suffering amongst many. But still, because of our sin, dare I say it, it could be far, far worse. And yet he is gracious. This place is good. This place that we can see. And it's a saying that goes around, seeing is believing. And that's why so many do focus on this world in which we live. This is the world they believe in. This is the place that seems so real to many. But we've been reading about those Old Testament saints who had not received the promises in verse 13. They had not received the promises. They received the promises, we would call it the expression of the promise, but they hadn't received what was promised, the things promised. They hadn't received them in this life, in this place, but they did see them afar off. That's in verse 13. So it is possible to see things invisible, otherwise invisible. It is possible to know that these things are true, that they are real. We do it every day. With the news that people talk to us about, we haven't seen it with our own physical eyes, but we'll accept it. It's spoken. Take it on trust. How much more when the promises are God's words? How much more can we trust all that he says? When he says something is there, I might not see it with my eyes, I might not sense it with my other senses, but he says it, it is true. We can fully expect to find what he says is there. Above all, he says, I am here. He says, I will welcome you. Let us put our trust in that promise. He said to these people, I have something more in store for you. I mentioned the names of those that have already been spoken of Abel and Enoch and Noah. Quite remarkable people. If you go back to the Old Testament stories in Genesis. Think about it. Everything could have been so different. If Abel had not had faith, he's mentioned here, he might have lived longer. And Cain would not have committed such a dreadful sin. If Enoch had not had faith, he would have died. He didn't, but he would have done. What about Noah? If he had not had faith to do what he did, would we be here talking together today? Everything would have been so different. If Abraham had not had faith, and him in particular, he could have gone back to his old country to return in verse 15. He would have gone back to Chaldea and the old idols. But even just these five, they did not ignore God. They did receive, they truly received, they absorbed, they took it and set their lives upon his promise and his word. It's because they set their sights on what they would not see in this world that they lived as they did. The Lord had promised them something else at least, something more. but it was to be given to them in his way and in his time. And it's that that they took because he was the Lord. And you might say, well, why did they put their trust in him, implicitly put their trust in him in that way? No doubt they had seen something of his faithfulness, his grace, his mercy. And if they saw it, we've seen it so much more. Paul says, in Jesus, God's promises are yes and amen. It's because he has given his son that we know not a single word God has spoken will fall. If he's done that, he will not fail anything else. We have so much more reason to trust his word. They took it God's way. Not the obvious way, but they took it in God's way. Abraham was promised the land, and he wandered in it until he died. But he believed in the promise. And as a result, they didn't refuse God. As a result, humanity lives beyond the flood. Israel came into being. So Jesus was born to die and to give us hope. They did not refuse God's word. They lived by faith. And God therefore continues to work with men. As it was then, it still is today, just a few chapters back in Hebrews 4 verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. When Peter was writing, he refers to the time of your stay here. And a little further on, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. We'll not go into what he was begging, but just the identification. So it is today in the New Testament church for the New Testament believer. We need to remember this. We need to revise this. Because it is easy to forget. As we go out into the world and we're pushed from this side, we're called from that side, we've got to give attention to all sorts of things. Abraham did too. Enoch did. Noah did. They're no different from us in that way. But it's the perspective. And it's very easy to forget it. It is very easy to forget that Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city. But we are to be sure that we seek the one to come, the city to come, as they did. They looked for the better place. That was their choice. It wasn't just maybe it'll come and I'll would like to be part of it when it comes. It was their choice. It was the thing that determined how they went through their lives. Think about them for a moment. These people that are mentioned there. And what it led them through. Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah. It was difficult. But they stuck with it because they had a view to something bigger and better. Therefore we read in the second part of verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed of them. These people put their trust in God. They didn't bring their ideas to him. It was entirely because he had said so that they even came to the thought that there might be a better country. And they put their trust in his word, in him. We learn in verse 6 of the chapter that without faith it is impossible to please God. But therefore with faith, having faith, believing, trusting in him, we can and we do please him. He has pleasure in those who trust him. And we ought to be able to understand that. Have you ever told someone a story and you know it's true? You've been there. You've been part of it. And you tell this story and your friend or even at home doesn't believe you. It's hurtful. And you start to stop telling the stories because they won't believe. God speaks to us, and he cannot speak anything but truth. What does that imply if we don't accept what he says? We're calling him a liar? It's an offence to God not to live according to his word, his revealed will. It is offensive to God that we don't accept his government in our lives. It is an offence to God not to believe his word. Why shouldn't we, when his word is so full of promise and blessing? Where his word is all about his great kindness and his mercy. When he does speak words of judgment, it is to call us back to take up his offerings of mercy. Yet, many will refuse him. It is an offense. If we remain as we were, without faith, we will not please him. If we remain as we were without faith, we will not be walking in the way that he sets before us. It would be a disgrace for God to walk with us. How can he? How can he associate with us? The prophets speak about it and say, we two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. We cannot walk with God and have him walking with us if we will not agree with him. Receive his word. It would be a disgrace. It would be shame. He would have every right to be ashamed of association of that kind. But these people show us the way. They display their faith. There's evidence of these men trusting and women trusting in his word. Their lives are irreversibly altered because they put their trust in him. It's by their faith that they cause God no shame. They join themselves to him. There is no disgrace to God to be identified with Abraham or with Enoch or with Noah. There's no disgrace in that to God. No shame upon him. Jesus explained it, didn't he, in Mark chapter 8, where we read, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's an equation. And it rests on our reception of him. To those who received him, John says in the first chapter of his gospel, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. But there are some who didn't receive him, some who don't receive him. If you're ashamed of him, if you turn the other way when some people come by and say, no, I don't know him. And then somebody says, are you a Christian? And you say, no, I don't know Jesus. Or perhaps even the third time. To be ashamed of him. To deny him. We will not identify with him in our lifetime. What do we expect? Do we expect him still to welcome us when this life is over for us? Did Peter have some idea of this when it dawned on him that he had been ashamed of his master? He had denied Jesus. Was this what his master tested when they met again on that Galilean beach? Think for a moment of that episode. Do you remember when Jesus rose again and Peter and his friends said, we're going fishing. They didn't know what was ahead for them. And then Jesus called them from the beach, and he prepared some breakfast for them, and they obviously ate. Then he took Peter away a little, and he asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter had been ashamed of his master and any association with Jesus. Peter had denied him, "I don't know him. I don't want to be part of him. I don't want to be associated with him." In your mind, he was ashamed of him. But it isn't the end of the story. Don't let it be the end of the story for any of us. How gracious Jesus was, how gracious Jesus is, how ready he is still to have the way open that Peter might return to him. His grace, his mercy, bringing us to himself. How unwilling he is to be ashamed of us. In the prophets we learn that it is no delight to the Lord that any man should die. No delight to his heart that any should be kept apart from him. There is a way through which even we can walk with God, and he will not be ashamed of us. This verse, and reflecting on such passages as Jesus recovering Peter, gives rich reason for encouragement. But there is a warning implied here as well, that there will be some of whom he will be ashamed, who will come to him. Jesus tells how there will be those who will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord, we've done this and we've done that, even in your name." And he says, "I never knew you. Go away from me. You never knew me, truly. I never knew you, and I won't." Tremendous encouragement here. An astonishing expression that seems to be so far beneath him. Great encouragement for us, but a very serious warning too. There is a way. We can be sure of the Lord's favor. But there is also a way. And we can know how that is, where we will come under his displeasure. Let this be the party to which you belong. Those that God is not ashamed to be called your God. And then we have the last clause of the sentence, "For he has prepared a city for them." If we find his favor, if we live by faith, through which we can please God, will please God, he has prepared a city for you. You can then have that assurance. Even the assurance that is spoken of in chapter 10, in verse 19. You can have the assurance that this promise is complete. The better place, the better country, the better homeland is prepared. It is a true home. It is ready. When Jesus was leaving his disciples, he told them in verse chapter 14 of John's Gospel, "I go to prepare a place for you." There is a place, a city prepared. And he added to the disciples then, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have to be careful with pictures, no doubt, but Jesus perhaps gives us indications when he tells us of the three servants, and they were given the talents to administer for their master. And for the first two, who brought him some return, that wonderful expression, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And it's almost like there he is as this life ends and you approach him. He is there to meet you. Not St. Peter, it's the Lord himself. And he welcomes you. "I'm not ashamed of you, because you were not ashamed of me. You were prepared to give over your life, to live according to what I have said. You're welcome. I rejoice to have you. I'm not ashamed of you." Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm coming to receive you to myself, to take you to this place that you've been waiting for, that you've committed yourself to, that I've prepared for you. He is coming again as he has come the first time, according to God's word that doesn't fall. We can be certain in our waiting. Have faith in his promise. The city is symbolically described in the later chapters of Revelation. And essentially there we see, for example, it talks about there will be no more need for sun nor moon, because the light in the city will be the Lord himself. What does Jesus mean by saying, I go to prepare a place for you? He goes there to be there himself. He is the preparation. He is the all-sufficient one. There in Revelation you see that he is the light, he is the life, the river of the water of life. John chapter 1, the gospel, tells us that he came and he was light and the life of man. He has prepared a city. It is assured to those who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them, God will not be ashamed. There is a very interesting little word. Perhaps to us it's a little bit of a puzzle. It was the way it was written in Greek. The word for that joins the two clauses of that sentence begins, therefore, because of what has been said, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For, we would see that as because. He's not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. How does that work? Well, I think one aspect of that is that we know that God is not ashamed of us, of them, of us, when we look and we see that he has prepared a place for them, for us. And we know that because Jesus said so. And that is enough. But there is perhaps another little aspect that we might be reminded of here. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Having prepared this city for them, he will never be ashamed. He will not let go. For those to whom it belongs, heirs with Christ, as Paul describes in Romans 8, by faith, he will hold them. He will hold you. If once you come by faith, true faith. Yes, it may be shaken very often. But that's why we have this again. We are revising, coming back to the great promises of our God, to be renewed in our faith, and to step out looking to that great city to come. That our citizenship is there. You might have a passport in this life, but don't let this be your identity. Do you long to share in this eternal city, this heavenly country? Put the question another way. Do we wish to know that God is not ashamed of us and will not be? Friends, this is an urgent point. It is the most important matter of life and death. Not career, not making a success in the ways that the world has. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Because that's what's being talked about here. If God is ashamed to be called your God, he will keep you away and your soul is gone. It is desperately urgent. It needs great care. It needs immediate attention and constant attention. Investigate. Is God ashamed of me or is he not? Then you might say, well, how can I know what God's view of me is? His word tells us. Are you ashamed of him? In this adulterous and sinful generation, surrounded by so many who are ashamed of him and will make the most of it, will not have anything to do with him, and will let you know, are you ashamed of him? Then he will be ashamed of you. You can know that. You can also know what God requires of you. The character that works out by faith. And one of the plainest statements of it happens to be in the prophet Micah, which we've been dealing with in Bible study. In chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Lord, receive me. In the way that you have appointed, I will not come in any other way. Walk humbly with your God. Come in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not be ashamed of you. By faith, seek the better place, the place that he's prepared, the place that Jesus himself has gone to. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. That place that is freely offered by the grace and the gospel of our God. And so we close this morning, seeking God's blessing on his word that we have heard this morning. Let us pray together. Grant, O Lord, that we each may know in our hearts acceptance before you, that we will come only through the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in itself will be a great pleasure to you. May we also be those who will stand firm, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not ashamed of you, or of the Son of Man, but honored to be known by his name. Honored that you also are known by ours. Look upon us, we pray, O Lord our God, with favor, and work in us that faith that you require. May your Spirit indwell us, and may your word fill us richly, that we might testify in word and in deed. But there is nothing to compare. We have none beside you. May our desire be for you, O Lord, that you will give us the delights of our hearts. These things we pray, seeking once more that you will indeed pardon sin, cleanse us, look upon us as righteous through him who became sin for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. To your honor and your praise. Amen. Closing, let us turn to singing Psalm 97. Psalm 97, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 128. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let distant shores express delight. Clouds and thick darkness cover him. His throne is built on truth and right. We'll sing right through the psalm to the end. Upon the righteous light will shine, and joy on those of upright ways. You righteous, in the Lord rejoice, and to his holy name give praise. Let's sing together to God's praise. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.